Turning your Bibles, please, with me tonight to Acts chapter 1, and let's pick up where we left off yesterday and move ahead in our study of the promise. Acts chapter 1, our text for the message yesterday and continuation tonight, comes from verse 4. When Jesus was gathered together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father's promise, a promise that the Father made. He said, "This," that's this promise, "is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now." Our Heavenly Father, help us tonight to understand the rich and wonderful treasures that are part of the promise you made. Help us to enter into that promise and to participate fully in its benefits. We understand tonight why the enemy would assail this part of your program, perhaps more than any other, creating confusion, doubt, fear, stress, division, where there should really be none. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its ability to speak to our hearts. Help us to hear it. By your Spirit, teach us what he meant as he wrote these things, and then help us, empower us, grace us to fulfill it. Bless our study of your word tonight, that we might walk in righteousness and truth. Thank you for the precious gift that came through the promise of the Father. Tonight, as we study these things, make them real and precious to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've got to be stunned when you open your Bible to the book of Acts and hear this only narrative we have about what happened after Jesus went to heaven. What happened? What came next? What happened to all those teachings that he taught? What happened to all those people, those lives he impacted? What happened to the 12 he called? What happened to his ministry, the gospel? Acts is the only narrative we have that gives us some testimony, very limited testimony, but some testimony about that. But the thing that's got to stun you is that after Jesus had done everything he had done, it wasn't enough. That's got to grip me. That's got to penetrate me. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is God. It's not enough to know that he came into the world. It's not enough to believe that he died even for my sins. It's not enough for me to believe that he was raised from the dead. It's not enough for me to believe that he's ascended to the Father. That's not the package. That's only the foundation. That's the bare necessary minimum. But the structure of our faith, the activity of our faith, the growth in our faith, the posit of our faith, the avenue by which we have faith, all of the Christian life, all of the consequences, or to put it another way, what Jesus did were seeds sown. The fruit of that, the life of that, the results of that are all dependent upon the promise of the Father. And that's why Jesus said, "Guys, I want you to stay right here in Jerusalem. Don't tell anybody about the resurrection. That's not your job yet. Don't come up to Galilee and start evangelizing. That's not your job yet. Don't try to contact the blind man to whom I restored sight and tell him about what happened. Don't do any of that. You just wait. You just wait. You just stay here in Jerusalem and wait." Now that's impressive. It's designed by Luke to tell us how critical this element is, this promise of the Father. Now, Jesus gives us three clues to identify the promise. First, he says it's the Father's promise. This is something that the Father has initiated, something that the Father promises. It comes from The one that Jesus said, when you pray, pray, our Father, which is in heaven. It's the one Jesus was talking about when he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. It's the one he was talking about when he said, I go to the Father. I go to the Father. It comes from the Father. The second thing, he says, it's something I discussed with you. It's something I told you about. This promise is what you heard from me. And that's why Sunday morning we took the bulk of the time to go to the book of John and to look quickly at the dynamic elements of this promise as Jesus discussed this promise with his disciples in the upper room and after the upper room on the night before he was crucified, the night of his betrayal. And you've got to go from John 13, 14, 15, 16, and even certain elements of his prayer in chapter 17, you got to look at all five of those chapters to understand what Jesus promised as he defined or described the promise of the Father. Third thing in this verse is this promise is connected with a prophecy of John. That's John the Baptist. Jesus says, John baptized with water. John has to be John the Baptist. And John said, there comes one after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. His baptism will be different than water baptism. It'll be far more dynamic, and it will signal, it will identify, it will give irrefutable proof that he is indeed not only greater than I, but the one promised from the Father. Now, this promise is not found in the Old Testament. You look through the 39 books of the Old Testament, prophets and sages, and nowhere back there does it promise that Jesus will do this. John made this prophecy, and when he's cross-examined in John chapter 1, he says, the one who sent me to baptize said. He said. So John there, John the Baptist, is claiming direct, revelatory, prophetic powers. And remember, Jesus said, not a greater prophet than John. So this prophecy we owe to John the Baptist. And since Peter, James, John, Andrew, most of the original apostles were all called out from the ministry that John the Baptist had initiated in their lives, they would be reacquainted with this. So this promise of the Father involves a baptism, the baptism that involves the Holy Spirit. It involves an immersing in the Holy Spirit. Other passages, it will talk about being immersed by the Holy Spirit. But in this passage, it very clearly is an event that Jesus is going to initiate as he extends to the disciples the promise of the Father, which will take place in the mode of a baptism modeled after John's ministry. Not a baptism in water, but a baptism in the sheer, raw person of the Holy Spirit. A baptism, an immersion. So that's what we're looking for. Jesus then followed up in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. There it is again. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. He's going to be poured out. You are going to be immersed in the person of the Holy Spirit. All of you are. And the purpose of that, or the result of that, will be you will be witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Because of the Holy Spirit's coming and his impact in your life, and because he will do in your lives individually and you as a group, the things that I promised you there in the upper room, because that's going to happen, because that happens, or as that happens, you are going to be witnesses of me. The word witness, you know, is the word for martyr. We use the word martyr to describe someone who gives their life on behalf of a cause or in the place of another person. That's what a martyr is. And there's an element of surrender in that. There's an element of privilege in that. There's an element of affirmation in that. I become a martyr when I choose no exits, and because of a higher value, because of another person, because of a cause, because of a truth, I willingly give my life. That's what a martyr is. Now, what Jesus says? Jesus says that the Spirit of God in this immersion experience is going to transform you and make you martyrs of me. People whose lives will be so fully devoted to me and so fully consecrated to me that they will make a radical impact upon the world around them. And of course, you remember, in the city of Antioch, the believers were first called Christians. Christians, little Christs. It's not imitators of Jesus Christ. That's a different word. It's little Christs. It's what we call a chip off the old block. The chip is a part of the block. The DNA in the block is found in the chip. It's not a piece of plastic imitating wood. It's a real, authentic chip off the block. That's the idea when Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." And it certainly proved to be true. Even the pagan people said, "You guys are little Christs." And there in Acts chapter 3, when, as we'll see this coming Sunday, when Peter and Peter and John and the multitude concerning that man that was healed are standing before the Sanhedrin, boy, it doesn't take long for the Sanhedrin to say, "These guys aren't educated. They're not rabbinically trained. They're not scholars. They're not lawyers of the law. They're fishermen. They're country bumpkins from up there in Galilee." But we note they've been with Jesus. That's what it means to be a witness. The Spirit of God had built in them just days after this experience of the baptism such a presence, such a control, such a manifestation, such a likeness to Jesus Christ that these enemies of our Lord who had crucified him gave testimony to the evidence that these guys have been with Jesus. It's rubbed off on them. So that's the game plan. That's chapter 1 of Acts. Now, tonight what I want to do is spend some time looking at Pentecost. I read a book about 4 weeks ago. I don't remember the exact title of it, but I remember the theme of the book. So turn to Acts 2 while I'm talking. Turn to Acts 2. And the title of the book was something to the effect of "Who's Afraid of the Holy Ghost?" And it was written by a guy who is a professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he sets up this premise and writes this book. And his main complaint is that Christians act as if the Holy Spirit died in the first century. That would be the common complaint inside and outside the church if you listen carefully. And there's some truth to that observation, that the church has organizationally tend to become mechanical, businesslike. We're often told, you know, you need to run the church like a business. And I understand what that means. I also understand what that shouldn't mean. And the church is formal, or the church is too informal, or the church is too organized, or the church is too structured, or the church is on and on and on and on and on and it goes. The one thing that's common in all of those complaints is, where's the life of God in the midst of this people that distinguishes them from the rest of the world? That's the complaint. And that's exactly the issue that the promise of the Father was intended to meet. Now, there are radical, illogical, unbiblical, bad teachings on this subject. And whole movements have spun out of control, basically setting the scripture aside and not referring to it at all, or taking scriptural passages out of context and using that verbiage to somehow describe what's going on in their particular practices. Tonight, I want you to see what the baptism of the Holy Spirit did at Pentecost. What is it, and what did it do? I think there's some real shocking things there for us to come to terms with, for us to understand. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived. Stop right there for a minute. There's a whole bunch of teaching out there that says that because Jesus died as the Passover, during the Passover celebration, because he arose, first fruits, because he ascended, and because the Spirit came on Pentecost, and each of those events are related to a Jewish event, a Jewish celebration, a Jewish feast. Since that's true in the earthly life of Jesus in the first coming, the three events that were celebrated in the fall, each of them feasts, also are the key to Christ's second coming to earth. Now, let me tell you something. That's not true. That's not true. And there's a number of reasons why I say that. First of all, because when Jesus came in his first series of ministries, he came under the law. When he comes the second time, he'll not be coming under the law. And when he finished the four things he did, he then instituted something that you don't find in the Old Testament, the church, body of Christ. It's not back there. And one of the key differences between the church of the present age, the church that was born at Pentecost, and the believers from Pentecost all the way back to Adam, the key difference is the promise of the Father. That's a key difference. They were not baptized into the body of Christ during the Old Testament covenant. Noah wasn't baptized into the body of Christ. Adam wasn't baptized in the body of Christ. There was no body of Christ. That's what Jesus announced to his disciples as being yet future 6 months before he was crucified. Upon this rock, I will build my church. I will, future. It hadn't happened yet. And the birthday of the church is what happened at Pentecost. It is also the conclusion of God's special ministry to the nation of Israel under the terms of the Old Covenant. That's why it's in Pentecost. We could spend two nights talking about that, but you just be very, very careful when somebody tries to convince you that as Jesus' earthly events focused and centered on the four feasts of the Old Testament that happened in the springtime, so his second coming will fall on the three events of the feast that happen in the fall. No biblical basis for that. And a part of the reason is because in the interim, Jesus has created the church, and the church is not seen in the Old Testament. Now, when the feast of Pentecost came, God sent this promise. Look at it. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. We don't know whether that's the 11 plus Matthias. We don't know if it's 11 plus Matthias plus Justus. We suspect it was probably the 120, because that's the last reference you have there in chapter 1. The 120 gathered together, and that included Mary, Jesus' mother, and Jesus' foster brothers, included them, and the women, and, of course, the 11. And it was probably that group that Peter appealed to when he encouraged them to cast the lots to fill the role that Judas had vacated. But I don't know how you could prove that for sure. The 11 were there. That's for sure, because in verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11. See? So Peter's sermon is supported by the other apostles who had been chosen by Jesus and appointed to this ministry of attesting to or being his official witnesses about his resurrection. But whoever they are, the all there, it may have been the 120. They were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound came from heaven, and it filled the whole house. Mark that. A sound came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. First evidence of Pentecost was not what happened to the people in the house, it's what happened to the house where the people were gathered. Remember that. There's a second thing that happened. And, verse 3, tongues appeared to them and rested on each one of them. That's the second thing. Both of these are external. One has to do with the ears, what they heard. The other has to do with the eyes, what they saw. So you've got a sound from heaven, and you've got these tongues that were like flames of fire. Now, I stress that. Look at verse 6 with me. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and was confused because in his own language, each one heard them speaking in his own language. And note that. There's two things there Luke wants us to know. It wasn't the tongues that drew the crowd. It was the sound. And before the apostles, I'm going to use the word apostles to mean those that were in the upper room, and I'm not debating whether it was 12, 20, or 120, just the group of people that were there. I know that the apostles experienced this for sure. The apostles saw something that they described as tongues of fire. And you'll notice the tongues were dividing. There apparently was one flame, and it divided and separated until it had individually stood over or had rested on each one of them. Now, you remember when Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, John said that the heavens opened and that the Spirit of God descended in the likeness of a dove. He wasn't a dove. And that's all we know to say, in the likeness of a dove. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit became a dove. It says that the Holy Spirit descended visibly in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." So John saw something and he heard something. Same thing's true here. And the people living in Jerusalem didn't see the flames of fire, apparently, but they did hear this loud sound. Perhaps it was the sound of a storm. We've been having a windy day outside, but I haven't heard much wind. It pretty much blows by. You hear thunder, you see lightning, but not often you hear wind. They heard the sound, and that sound filled the house. Now, I think that's important. It's especially important for people who believe that Pentecost ought to be repeated. For people who say, Lord, do it again. Do Pentecost again. What are you asking for? Do you literally expect that there will be such a rushing wind coming from heaven, filling this church with such audible fullness that all of our neighbors are going to hear this huge sound? Must have been something like a tornado. And that's going to cause them to come? Is that what you're asking for? You want there to be an appearance, a tongue like a fire that will come down and then part and settled on each one of us? Is that what you want? Something that you can see with your eye? Is that what you want? That's what was involved in Pentecost. I don't believe God ever promises to do that again. I am firmly convinced the Scripture teaches that Pentecost is an event singular in nature, not to be repeated, not to be repeated. This is the initial coming. I don't look for another virgin birth. You shouldn't either. I don't look for another Calvary. You shouldn't either. I don't expect to see Jesus come walking in his resurrection body out of a tomb here in Westerville. You shouldn't either. I don't expect to stand here someday and see someone ascend into the very heavens by the name of Jesus. That's not going to be repeated. That's a once-in-history thing. I don't ever expect to go over to the Middle East and see God come down in fire and thunder and storm and wind upon Mount Sinai and deliver the Ten Commandments again. I don't expect to see that. You should not expect to see that. It ain't going to happen. It's when God chose to initiate a part of his program, and that initiation was stunningly miraculous. That same thing is true here. Now, I think that what our brothers and sisters are asking for when they ask for Pentecost, I think what they're asking for is something to happen that will demand, that will blow all our minds and will permanently and fully and completely make faith unnecessary. You didn't have to have faith. These people didn't have faith. They heard this sound, they came rushing. You didn't have to have faith to see the tongue. So they were. There was a third part of the day, and notice it carefully. It says, after the sound had come, filled the house, and after the tongues appeared, and rested tongues like flames of fire, when that had settled on each one of them, then, watch, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them the ability for speech. Now think very carefully before you answer this. Did God give them tongues, or did he give them the Spirit? He gave them the Spirit. That's what the Father promised. Now, you come over, and I'll show you that a little later. Over here when Peter's wrapping it up, over in verse 38, he says, repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift that God promised is the Holy Spirit. In this moment, the Holy Spirit, it says, the Holy Spirit gave them ability for speech. What they were speaking with their mouths was the direct product of the Holy Spirit's presence within them. He had not taught them a new language. He had chosen to express His presence in them and His purpose through them in what Luke called tongues. Tongues. Now, the passage is very clear that those tongues are languages. The audience makes that clear when they gather outside. They were drawn by the sound. The multitude came together. But they were confused. I'm reading in verse 6. They were confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And let me make my point a different way. Was Peter praying for tongues when the Spirit of God came? No. Was Peter expecting tongues? No. Was tongues necessary to prove that the Holy Spirit had come? No. What caused Peter to speak in tongues? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit had filled them, He then expressed His presence within them by speaking in tongues. The congregation that gathers were confounded. They were astonished, verse 6, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Language. They knew exactly what was being said by these people who were now filled with the Spirit of God. This was not confusing. These folks were not talking in non-language, in inarticulate utterances. They were speaking languages they had never studied. They were doing it at the impulse of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you, I have nothing to fear in that. Neither do you. Neither do you. If God the Spirit wishes to speak to someone in a language that I don't know, He is very capable of doing that through me or without me. Frankly, that's a pretty minor miracle. When Paul's listing the miracles, he puts it way down at the bottom of the list. All it is, listen, all it is the Spirit of God creating a witness through the disciples, a witness to people who are Jews, who have come to Jerusalem and are living in Jerusalem and understand the Old Testament, all of that. Here they are, Jews, and they're drawn together by this unusual sound, and suddenly they're stunned because these guys are talking. And they're talking my language, the language in which I was born. That's what the explanation is. It says, they were astonished and amazed, saying, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Answer, yes. How is it that we hear each one of us in our own native tongue? And then it gives you a long list of where these people have come from. Down verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own languages the magnificent works of God. And they were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this be? Now, folks, there's nothing for me to fear here. Nothing for you to fear. Nothing here to be afraid of. God the Holy Spirit knows every language He created. God the Holy Spirit lives inside me. When I am controlled by the Spirit of God, He may speak through my lips any language He wishes. That's not normal. This is exceptional. It has not happened very often in 2,000 years of earth history. But it is not unusual at all for this to happen. This this is the Spirit of God demonstrating his presence and his control by giving to these people an ability that they didn't have, an ability to articulate in languages they did not know the wonderful, magnificent works of God. Nothing to be afraid of there. Where we draw back is when we get into the unknown tongue theology. The idea that tongues today are not human languages, they are a heavenly language. That's not what happened at Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost was the promise of the Father was to empower those who were followers of Jesus Christ to give them his Spirit and to give his Spirit to them in a baptism experience which would immerse them, which would surround them, which would be pictured by what happens when you dip or immerse someone or baptize someone in water. They would be immersed by the Spirit, and as Jesus told them, he's going to be in you. He is going to penetrate into your very soul and spirit. And this is what happened. There's nothing to fear here. Absolutely nothing to fear. It happened. It happened several times in the New Testament. But there are certain distinguishing characteristics that mark each one of them. What we are to be concerned about is the fact that when you make the tongues of this passage unknown languages or non-languages that are just some kind of expression to God that only God can understand and humans can't, when you do that, when you make that the definition of this tongue, you've done damage to the passage. And secondly, you've rubbed out a distinction. Mormons speak in tongues. American Indians spoke in tongues. Greek pagans spoke in tongues. Macedonian cults spoke in tongues. African natives, pagan, unenlightened, speak in tongues. So the phenomenon of being controlled by some other power or substance or something, and that substance or power giving expression in an inarticulate language, that's where you need to be very careful. That's where we need to be very discerning. That's not what happened at Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost was the Spirit of God filled the house, rested upon, indwelt each of those in the house, and then enabled them to speak in languages. Languages that God used then to communicate his goodness to a group of people who came from a wide spectrum of areas in the ancient world. That's what Pentecost is all about. Now, the manifestation of these tongues communicated, but it did not explain what was causing it. And that's their question. Their question is, what could this be? How are we to understand this? What is happening here? And Peter has to stand up, and Peter has to prophesy. He has to take the prophetic passages and explain what's happening that's causing you to hear the magnificent deeds of God in your native language. What has caused this? And Peter, first of all, says it's not that they're drunk, but, verse 16, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. So Peter finds biblical prophetic anticipation of what the crowds have just witnessed and are experiencing in Joel's prophecy. Notice, it will be in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Look at verse 18. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. Peter, under the agency of the control of the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who had empowered people to speak in languages they did not know, that same Spirit has given to Peter an understanding about this prophecy of Joel and how what Joel prophesied is being fulfilled in this event. And the prophecy is God's going to pour out His Spirit, and His Spirit is not going to be limited to males. It's not going to be limited to aged. It's not going to be limited to priests. It's not going to be limited to kings. It's not going to be limited to prophets. All God's people are going to have this gift. He is going to pour out His Spirit upon all humanity. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my Spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. The point is that the Spirit of God in this prophecy is going to have an indiscriminate, by that I mean, He is going to be gifted to all believers. And He's going to empower or manifest His presence within those believers in these ways. Dreams, insight, prophecy. Then beginning in verse 19, Joel goes on, I will display wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Before. Then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that part of the prophecy of Joel was not fulfilled at Pentecost. Sun, moon, stars, all of those things. Those are signs that are precursors to the great, what he calls the great and remarkable or terrible day of the Lord. That's the future. That's out there when Jesus Christ returns. That's out there at the end of church history. That's where that's going to take place. You find it in the book of the Revelation and other prophetic passages. Jesus cited the same thing in the Olivet Discourse. All three of the Gospels record that Jesus told His disciples that those would be the signs, the celestial signs, that would immediately precede His return to earth. So that's still future. Then, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Peter takes that phrase and connects it with the pouring out of the Spirit of God. He picks up that phrase from the prophecy and understands, as he preaches, understands that the coming of the Spirit of God makes it possible for whoever to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Whoever. That is, non-Jews. I'm not sure how well Peter understood what he was saying here. But Joel understood that. Whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. That salvation, which had been to the Jews, through the Jews, and by the Jews, and for the Jews, now coming of the Spirit would open that door, and that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And calling upon the name of the Lord would bring salvation independent of any Jewish old covenant works. It isn't whoever should call upon the name of the Lord and be circumcised. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord and attends the feast of Israel. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord and no ands about it. Peter understood, in quoting this prophecy by Joel, under the direction and impetus of the Spirit of God, he understood that this signaled what was happening was God was pouring out His Spirit. His Spirit was available to male, female, all believers, and it would empower them to do God's work in usual and unusual ways, it would also open the door of salvation so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when Paul's writing in Romans, he cites this verse and he says, you want to know how to be saved? Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, call upon the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul quotes this in Romans 10 when he's explaining the pathway to salvation. Now, that's a remarkable demonstration of the prophetic gift in Peter. Remarkable. That the Spirit of God would bring to his mind the prophecy of Joel and understand that prophecy and be able to connect that prophecy with what had just happened in this incredible experience of the Spirit of God coming and see in that a connection with the gospel being available to whoever would call upon the name of the Lord. He then makes this application to his audience. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Peter's building here on a foundation that's been laid. He doesn't have to elaborate. He doesn't have to go into a great deal of conversation. All he needs to do is just cite the fact that this experience has to do somehow or another with Jesus. And you remember, while he was here, God demonstrated that Jesus was very special. I want you to note something. Verse 22, he's talking about Jesus, that God did among you through him. God did these signs and miracles in the midst of this audience, in the midst of the Jewish nation, through Jesus Christ. Now, look over with me, please, at verse 43. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs, same words, were being performed through the apostles. Same phrase. Same phrase. What I want you to see is that when the Spirit of God came, he empowered the same God who empowered and manifest his presence, authenticating Jesus by signs and miracles. That same God now is authenticating what the apostles say about that Jesus through signs and wonders. Same phrase. Well, Peter goes on to argue that Jesus is now up in heaven, and then he makes a second incredible prophetic announcement. Look at verse 25. David says of him, he quotes David's psalm. Verse 29, brothers, I can confidently say to you about the patriarch David. See, he's talking about David. He's talked about Joel's prophecy. Now he's talking about David's prophecy. And he says, I can tell you for sure that David, the patriarch, he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. David, in his prophecy, in his psalm, by the power of the Spirit of God, promised the resurrection of the Messiah. And he quotes the verse again. Verse 32, God has resurrected this Jesus, this descendant of David, Jesus, born of Mary's lineage, raised in a Jewish home, this descendant of David was the one, Peter says, that David was prophesying about in his psalm. David wasn't talking about himself and his experience. He was talking about this one who would descend from his lineage, and that one is Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. So Peter has taken the prophecy of Joel and shown its impact, shown what was relevant. He now takes the prophecies of David and shows what is relevant. So both David and Joel become the biblical basis for Peter's argument, and all of that is then applied to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. There's our word promise again. Since Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out what you both see and hear. Jesus sent the sound. Jesus sent the tongues. Jesus sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And everything that you've seen and everything that you've heard is a direct testimony that Jesus Christ is not here. He's there, and he's really there. He's really there. He didn't just walk off the scene. Jesus didn't just decide. He didn't get miffed and decide to go over to Rome and live out the rest of his life or go up to the Himalayas and live the rest of his life in security. No, Jesus is not here because he's there. And what you've seen and heard authenticates. It testifies. It bears witness. It underscores. It evidences. It proves that Jesus is Messiah and King and Lord and seated at the right hand of God. That's a pretty powerful argument coming from a fisherman. A fisherman that only 2 weeks before this was standing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was saying, Peter, do you love me? Well, yeah, Lord. No, I mean, do you love me? Right? Yeah, yeah. No, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that, all of you. Well, Peter, feed my sheep. This is the same man who just 50 days before had cursed and swore that he ever knew Jesus. This is Peter. That's less than 2 months ago. Hiding behind locked doors. What's he doing today? Well, today, he is inhabiting the Holy Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God is giving him insight into Scripture. It's giving him insight into what Jesus did when he ascended. It's giving him understanding about the connection between the resurrection, the exaltation, the Spirit of God's coming. And he now has insight that this gospel is apparently for whosoever. 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 Now, they are smitten. What should we do? What must we do? Well, repent and be baptized. And that's exactly what happens. And they then, look at verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and for all, change preposition. You see, the Jews had been promised. Joel and David promised the Jews. So the promise was to the Jews, but it's for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, Peter would stumble on that a couple of times in his lifetime when the full impact and reality of those words came home to roost. Verse 41, so those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Luke says the most significant thing that happened in the hearers, the most significant thing that happened was they responded with repentance and faith, and they were added. Very dynamic word. They became insiders. The Spirit of God grafted them into this body of believers. And this is the body of Christ. The Spirit of God baptized them into a relationship so that each of these 3,000 now are part of what had been experienced by the 120. And there's no cleavage, there's no difference. And the Spirit of God living in them then produced these astonishing results. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Fear came over everyone. Many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Through the apostles. The apostles. There's no record that any of these 3,000 did any signs. May have. It's not in here. It's very clearly There's an apostolic authority that's operating here that's singular to them. They are the official witnesses. They are the official documentaries. They are the ones who are to announce, and the ones whose announcement is then authenticated by the Spirit. Now, verse 44, this is precious, and then we'll quit. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That may be the biggest miracle in this whole chapter. I kid you not. You know, sometimes leading Christians is like herding cats. Oh, I kid you not. I speak from experience. Let me read that again. Now, let me put it this way. The Spirit of the God manifests his ministry of baptism by making all of these folks so dynamically of one mind that all the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex, broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added, there's that verb again, added, that means the Holy Spirit of God baptized into, made them part of this growing unity. And the unity of the body is the clearest manifestation of the Spirit's presence in this chapter. That's the clearest. That's the most permanent. That's the most lasting. That's what impressed the people of Jerusalem, was how these 3,000 and the 120 and whoever was added daily, how their hearts had become one. How they had one mind, one soul, one concern, one passion. They were devoted to each other. And all of their regular schedules were altered to make sure they had time to fellowship together, to come together, and to enjoy being with each other, and to make sure that the needs within the group were met. A powerful, powerful demonstration. So it's not the tongue of Pentecost that impresses the believer. It's the togetherness. It's the togetherness. And I'm amazed at how many times that's overlooked. We think that the Holy Spirit's in the meeting as somebody shouts, jumps off the balcony, lands on the pews, does a double somersault, and when it comes up, praise Jesus. That's somehow the Holy Spirit. You know, there are other substances that can produce that same thing. But we're not impressed. We're somehow not impressed when people dig down deep, personally sacrifice because of commitment. When people take time to get involved in other folks' lives and really care. Paul said an interesting thing in the book of Galatians. He said, we're to do good unto all men, he said, especially those of the household of faith. And James said, you know what, you want to see real true religion? Take care of the fatherless. Visit the widow in her need. Care for the orphan. That's the genuine article. Our Heavenly Father, your Spirit did not come. He did not come put on a circus. He didn't come to make us strange. He didn't come to sow division among us. He came to live in us. He came to empower us to live like Jesus and to love. Love to the point of giving joyfully. Time, concern, physical stuff. He came to build a body which would not be known out there in the world by its miracles, but a body that would be known to the world as a group of people who love, and serve and encourage and help and support and pray for and forgive one another. And Lord Jesus, when they see that, they're seeing the same thing that had its most profound impression on the multitudes that you ministered, the groups that followed you, not just to hear the wonderful things you said, for often they didn't understand those, and not just to eat the bread, you only did that twice, apparently, but they came because they saw in you and sensed in you a love, concern. They felt your compassion. They saw the ethos of your longing that they would have a shepherd. They came because they knew that they were weary and heavy laden, and they desperately longed for rest, for peace, for hope, for answers to the stresses in the world around them and the world within them. And so they came. Lord Jesus, the world watches tonight looking for that same thing. Help us not to fear this chapter. There's nothing here that spooks us. Help us to embrace it and celebrate it and rejoice that it is true. It did really happen. Help us this Sunday to see that what you did with Peter, you want to do with Mary and Joe and Tom and Bill and Susan and Harriet. You want to do that in Jim and Tracy and Dan. You want to form us into Christ-like vessels through whom you can empower to speak, to love, to pray, to encourage, to listen, to forgive. That's why you came. It's very clear from this book we call Acts that the things that impress you don't impress the world, and that the things that impress the world never impress you. So help us to get in line with the things that impress you. Spirit of God, speak to each of our hearts tonight. Draw us toward you, away from the glitter and glamour of this world, away from the applause of men. Give us a gentle disdain for all those vain things that charm me most. Help us to let loose of our fears, anxieties, our worries. Help us to drink deeply of your resources and grace. Assure us that you will be with us, that you will make us witnesses. We don't need to fret about that. We don't need to get so anxious and nervous. We just need to learn to recognize your voice and be in attune with your direction. And you'll do through us what you did here. You'll give us voice and words to speak in the language of the listener. And you, who know their needs better than we ever will shape our words, our thoughts, our conversation, so that ever so gently and yet ever so clearly, they will hear the magnificent works of your grace and be drawn to you, not to us, not to our church, but to you. And that same Holy Spirit can bring conviction in their lives, understanding of the truth, prompt them to faith, and then fuel their faith and cause them to be joined to, added to the living body of the living Christ. Lord, please help us not to make the gifts of the Spirit a point of hostility or a point of frustration or even division. Help us to understand what you said about these things in your word and then embrace that for ourselves and for others. May our lives and our lips be witness to that truth. Thank you for my friends. Bless them for their time here tonight. And as they walk in the word, may that word burn in their hearts. May our understanding, like Peter's, our understanding of these wonderful pages, burst into new life as your spirit teaches us. May we be quick to share those things with others, that they might enjoy them too. Take us safely to our homes tonight. Make us a blessing to others, to each other, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.